Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to continue on our series in the signs of a healthy church, that is. And again, you know, there are many voices out in the world today who would love to teach you about what is a healthy church and what is not. Almost the same as, you know, the kind of experts that are out in the world who would want to tell you what is healthy for your body and what is not. There's many voices, aren't there? You know, you don't even know what to believe anymore these days. The one day they tell you tomato is great. The other day they tell you tomatoes are bad for you. The one day they tell you, I don't know, like pork fat is like the next best thing, right? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? And then the next thing you know, it's like it's been anathemized again. That's just how it is. Sadly, in the world of Christianity, and this is just a broad term that covers all, that bears the name of Christ, not necessarily referring to all those who are actually doing what they should be doing, okay? Just a broad term to refer to everybody. Within Christianity or in Christendom, there are many voices who would want to teach you as to what is healthy, as it involves a church. But sadly, many of these things fall severely short. I'm missing my jacket here. Thank you. And rightly so. Thank you, Shamora. Appreciate it. We cannot take those voices seriously, okay? Especially not in light of the fact that many of these churches who are the so-called self-dubbed experts on church planning, whatever is a healthy church or constitutes as a healthy church, many of them, sadly, are actually falling short of orthodoxy. Now, when we say orthodoxy or say something is orthodox, what we really mean is that it's right. Okay, if you're an unorthodox person, then it means you're out of the norm. You're not doing it according to the way that it has been done for centuries. If a church is being unorthodox, then essentially they are out of step with church history. And that is a massive, massive reason for concern. I hope you're with me here. You know why that is? Because we're not the first Christians. Okay? We're not the first Christians. But sadly, some churches carry themselves in such a way as if to say they're the first Christians who ever realized it's necessary to follow Christ. That's definitely not it. We lean on years and years and years and years of dedication to Christ. When I say that, it starts with the apostles. You can go read in Ephesians chapter 4. They laid the foundation. The prophets first, then the apostles, and then the Lord raised up evangelists, and he eventually raised up pastors. And guess what? Churches appeared throughout this world. We operate within that tradition. Whenever we step outside of that, and I'm not talking about certain things that we learned that perhaps is not biblical, like for instance the way that you approach music in church, or perhaps the way that you approach, I don't know, eating in church, or having a book table, or this or that. Those are minor issues, and those are extra biblical in a sense. But we're mainly talking about the things that have been revealed, okay? The things that have been essentially inspired by the Holy Spirit for our edification, for our instruction. 2 Timothy 3:16. And 17, so that the man of God, and by implication the woman of God, could be complete, totally equipped, entirely equipped for every good work. That's what Scripture does. When we step out of those bounds, when we move out of those that circle, I like the Tripp brothers, Paul and Ted Tripp. They use the illustration of the circle of blessing. You want to be inside the circle of blessing. Essentially, the circle of blessing means you're living according to the book. Once you step outside the circle of blessing, then you can expect some storm winds to blow. You can expect some waves to come your way. The circle of blessing, proverbially speaking, as it involves church or the local church, well, here's the manual. Here it is. And this is what we uphold. Whenever we step outside of these bounds, we find ourselves in very, very treacherous waters. So with that said, I asked you to open up your Bible to Revelation 3. Correct? And you'll remember we've read a bit from this part of Revelation already. And right here in the beginning, this is now chapter 2 onwards, John receives his revelation from the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, who quite literally appears to him in a vision. And there's all kinds of imagery that goes along with that, because Revelation really is a book about the future. That's mainly how you can define it. Reveals the future. That's essentially what Revelation means, to reveal. It's from the Greek apokalypto, okay, which means a revelation, okay, a revealing of truth. That's what the Lord Jesus did for John as he was a prisoner held there on the Isle of Patmos, the very last apostle to live. Well, I lie. Paul would technically be that. But let's say of the first set of men, he was kind of the last. And so the Lord reveals to him some of the things at first which he was happy about, which he was satisfied about with regards to the churches that had been planted. Okay? But then, alongside that, in the same breath, the Lord reveals to John some of those things which he was not so happy about, not so satisfied about. And so you can imagine, if this is true, then this becomes a very valuable go-to as it involves finding out what constitutes as a healthy church or not. This is very important, and this is very insightful. But I'm going to read to you from chapter 3 onwards. And this is now an oracle with regards to the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis. But we'll read a few passages, or rather a few verses here, just to gain some context. It's quite literally really the church in Laodicea where I'm going to draw a conclusion or two. But let me just gain some context here all the way from verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but what? You are dead. In other words, you are a flatliner on a heart monitor. You may have signs of being alive. You may have some things going on, and it looks like maybe all the bells and whistles are there, but quite technically, there is death. There is death. And this is what the Lord says to them, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And this, in and of itself, becomes a warning to us as well. Becomes a warning to us. If the church in Sardis, and again, these are people who had first-hand experience with apostles. Let me just let that sink in for a moment. First-hand experience with an apostle. Can you imagine what that was like? Right? John, tell us for a second here. What was it like seeing those miracles? I mean, wasn't that amazing? Peter, what was the Mount of Transfiguration like? Like, no, I'm actually trying to block that out because I saw God in all His glory and I was scared stiff. Okay? Can you imagine what that must have been like, having had contact with a real live apostle? It was something amazing. Hence, this is the conclusion. This is actually, the conclusion that we can draw from this. These were people who knew the truth. They received the authoritative word from the apostles, and this even before Scripture was completed. They saw the miracles, they saw the signs, they saw people coming to the Lord Jesus en masse. And now, for them to be defined or described as alive yet dead, that's really almost unthinkable, isn't it? Think about it. It's almost unthinkable. Because again, these are folks who saw so much, they experienced so much. But they're not the only ones. There are others as well who had some issues. And this is where we skip ahead all the way to verse 14. The Lord says here to the church in Laodicea, verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, because John was commissioned to write these words, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Now let's just park the car for a second here. What did Jesus say about being neither cold nor hot previously in the Gospels? Eh? That's not a good place to be, right? No, it's being lukewarm. It's not a good place to be. It's actually a very pitiable place to be, because often it really actually many a times points to the fact that there was no salvation to begin with, strictly speaking. You go look at it. Because it's not possible for a Christian to be somewhere in the middle forever. Okay? It's not possible. Especially not in light of what we know about sanctification. You're either hot for the Lord. Yes, you'll have your slips. Yes, you'll have your sin. You'll have your times of bad attitudes and all the rest. But the grand scheme of your life will point to a life that is hot for God. You'll get hotter and hotter as you get older until such time that you die. The unbeliever, on the other hand, can only be cold, ice cold, frosty, freezing. Okay? Sub-zero. Because there is no love toward God. There is no affection for God. All of these things pointing to the warmth that Christ requires. Sadly, the church in Laodicea, they were neither. If only, right? If only they were cold. Why? Because then their sin would have been so obvious. Correct? We often do that, sadly. You know, we distinguish but oftentimes the in between, that which is betwixt in Old English, right, is often overseen. But that is really the most dangerous position to be in, because it's neither hot, it's neither cold, it's neither with God, it's neither so obviously without God, but actually really potentially without God, really. Potentially without God. The Lord Jesus goes on and he says this about the church in Laodicea, verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot! Exclamation mark. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. And I need nothing. Not realizing that you are a wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. And white garments, being symbolic of guiltlessness. That's really it. Okay? Innocence. That innocence that God grants whenever we come to Him through repentance. White garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. This is now where we're getting. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and, you read that word? Discipline. So, be zealous and repent. Dear listener, this morning, it is my privilege to talk to you about yet another sign of a healthy church, which is the fact that a healthy church employs, an Afrikaans want to say, pastu, no? Church discipline. And I know immediately just mention of the phrase church discipline, or the term church discipline, already has a few folks a bit uneasy. And I wouldn't be surprised, because this is a message that is not preached in churches in the grand scheme of things. I'll tell you why. Because it is seen as a negative, somber, almost really even unbiblical thing in many circles. But right off the bat, let me say this. The concept of church discipline is equally biblical as the salvation that you get to enjoy in Christ, the fact that you're being sanctified in Christ and through the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, the fact that none of your sins are being held against you anymore, the fact that you have been declared righteous before God and justified in a sense, the fact that Christ's righteousness was imputed to your account, and the fact that your unrighteousness, your total depravity in a sense, had been allocated to His account. As true as all these things are, so it is also true that God requires certain discipline in His church. He certainly required it from the Laodiceans, since there were some things going on in their church. And again, in this case, they were neither hot nor cold. If only they had been cold. So for this reason, the Lord will reprove them. Guess what though? How does He do that? In love. In love. Reprove them, rebuking them, exhorting them, essentially disciplining them. This is what we're talking about this morning. Church discipline is an indisputable part. It is an indisputable component of the church. And I know it smacks us a tad odd in a sense, because we come to church thinking a lot about love, we think a lot about grace, and that's certainly the case. It really is the case. But we forget sometimes that this same God who has been gracious toward us, this same God who is so merciful, so long-suffering, so kind towards His people, that He requires a certain code of conduct from us. We forget that sometimes. Actually, if you meet somebody who had recently been saved, I often have the privilege of having that, because, you know, I'm the pastor of church, and people would sometimes come to me and say, like, hey, you know, I think I'm saved, and, you know, this is what happened, and all that. I can often see how there is a change. And interestingly, as a knee-jerk response to this newfound salvation, this incredible concept or appreciation of God's grace in their lives, guess what they do? They just want to live a holy life. A lot of them. Almost instinctively, without me even saying a word, they want to leave those old things behind. They want to turn their back on their former self. Again, Ephesians 4. They want to turn their backs on that former self, that so, I guess, relished in their sin. Turn the back and follow Christ. It's almost an instinctive response. It is a knee-jerk response. So therefore, it should almost, in essence, be a knee-jerk response that God is going to require this code of conduct from us. This is not what saves us. Let me just say this again. All right, you know as well as I do that we are saved by grace through faith, and there is just no other way. Okay? There is nothing, absolutely nothing that we can do to add to our salvation or even to subtract to it from it. Can't even subtract from it. Because if you're safely nestled in Christ's hand, guess what? Not even Satan can draw you out of it. Not even you yourself can unsave yourself. It's true. Once saved, always saved. But once saved, if saved, God is going to hold us to the book. It's true. And he's not like allocating brownie points or subtracting them for that reason. He's not doing that. But He is upholding a certain standard that is only to be expected of the bride of Christ. That's it. That's how it is. You go read Ephesians 5 and you'll see. And Paul uses the imagery of the church, the church's relationship with Christ, and the other way around. He uses that as imagery to describe the love of a husband for his wife. That's what he does. Okay? But interestingly, there's a lot of concepts that come to mind there. And one such one that he highlights is the fact that the church becomes presented to Christ, what? Blemishless, spotless, without wrinkle. In other words, straightened out. Put right, in a sense. Everything put in its place. I mean, you've seen a bride sometimes, and you're just like, it's jaw-dropping stuff, you know. You see the girl sometimes, just like in regular life, and then all of a sudden you see her on her wedding day, and it's like, who are you? You know, and she's just radiating. And it's like she's stealing the show, and that's certainly how it should be, right? That's the imagery that Paul invokes here. But there's a lot of effort that went into that, right? Somebody once said, it's like building a ship. Okay, like the wedding dress and the makeup and the hair and the, I don't know, whatever else. All right, it's like building a ship. Actually, more tedious than building a ship. Okay? From scratch, with wood that you had to go chop in the forest. It takes time to get everything exi perfecti, correct? But that's the same with the bride of Christ. Just because it takes time doesn't mean it's worth it, right? Just because it's a bit tedious doesn't mean that there's great reward for that. That's a God highly, highly esteemed holy living. And if there is a serious lack or want of holy living, God has given us the means to deal with it biblically. And isn't that immensely, insanely wonderful? That's where church discipline comes in. It is a loving process. It's not a, I'm going to beat you over the head with a Bible process. No. Sadly, in some churches, it has become like that. All right? And I think some elders walk around like policemen with, you know, batons and like beating people over the shoulders, that kind of thing. Sadly, that's what it's become in some ways. But sadly, on the other side of the penny, it's nowhere to be seen either. We should shoot for the biblical standard, which is a loving, kind, long-suffering, patient process with God's people. And that is certainly what we gather here from Revelation 3, verse 19. Those, that's how the Lord introduces this idea of disciplining the Laodiceans. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's the very principle that church discipline is based on. Does that make sense? I hope so. I really do. That is the very principle. Now let me drive that home for you a little bit more. Those of you who have kids, are you just going to let your child go and do as he pleases? Is that what we've been told to do? I think even unbelievers, and with the kind of knowledge that they have about life and truth and reality, know that it's kind of necessary to discipline children, all right, in some way or another. Solomon tells us, if you let a child just go in the way that he naturally is inclined to go, and that is the sinful way, the way that leads to perdition, guess what? When he's older, he will not depart from that way. Notice, it is learned. It is enforced throughout life. And that's why the hardest thing ever is to bring the gospel to those who are already gray of hair and have many years of denouncing Christ. It's a very difficult thing. It's very difficult. But if you start early and you discipline in love and you correct and you instruct, never, never void of biblical instruction and never, never void of a biblical example, correct? Guess what happens? God's people are edified in the process. And it becomes a very loving, kind, generous way of ensuring the sanctity of the church. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Sadly, there are too many pastors out in the world who really actually are pretty much as wretched as the lowest common, you know, the lowest denominator of their church. And that's awful. That's awful. You know, the Lord teaches us that those who are teachers will be handed a stricter judgment. It's true. So it starts with me, in essence. That example starts with us, the elders and the deacons, and those who are in positions of influence. But as those positions are filled, and as they are operating in a way that they should, living by example, but not just by example, but by way of instruction, guess what? God's people are instructed, God's people are disciplined, and guess what? The church is protected. Church is really catered for, in essence. So far, I haven't provided you with a definition, a textbook definition of church discipline, but let me go ahead and venture one, okay? I'm going to provide you with a definition. This is where we get all academic, okay? Don't fear, though. This is my best academic effort, all right? Church discipline, per definition, is the loving and caring. See how I preempted? The loving and caring act of pursuing a person who has been unrepentantly sinning. Let me repeat that again, because that's quite a mouthful. It is the loving and caring acts of pursuing a person. That was going after them, pursuing them, okay, in love, caringly, lovingly. A person who has been unrepentant in their sin. In other words, they have pretty much persevered in a certain sin. And this often sometimes for an elongated period of time. So that's where it starts, lovingly, caringly pursuing such a person, all right? But then this is where it boils down to. This is where it should stop. Because church discipline is never completed just in the acts of pursuing. Rather, what it is successful when one of two things occur. Either when the person proves themselves to be unsaved, thus continuing on in that form of unrepentance, and often it can have a 5-year cycle, brother and sister. It can have a 10-year cycle. Somebody who just keeps on going with no repentance, and 10 years later they come back and they say, "You were right." Happens. Okay? But if that's not the case, then at least it would have proven to us that this person, from the beginning, from the get-go, was perhaps not part of the flock of God. And that's why it's so vitally important, because we cannot allow anything other than a sheep into the sheepfold. This is the fold right here. This is the sheepfold. And Paul warned very, very strongly against that. You don't want to allow wolves in sheep's clothing in. You don't want to do that, because then the sheep will not be saved. They won't be catered for. They won't be protected. Okay, so let me read that once more. It is the loving and caring act of pursuing a person who has been unrepentantly sinning and then restoring them to the fellowship of the believers, or either excommunicating them based on their willful unrepentance. Short and sweet. Not really, right? It's quite a long phrase. It's quite a long one. But that is really the long and the short of it. And there are bountiful examples in Scripture. Just speaking of the Apostle Paul, there's Peter as well. But just speaking of Paul and his exhortations, as it involves protecting this flock, ensuring that people are put where they need to be in love. In other words, held accountable to the standard of Scripture. There are bountiful examples. Here's one. Here's this one to start off with. Again, in the context of false teachers, you can go there with me. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. And again, Timothy is our go-to as it involves how to carry ourselves, how to behave in the household of God. 1 Timothy 1 verse, let me see here. Let me read to you from verse 18. Paul writes to the young Timothy, who is at the church of Ephesus. He was an overseer there, he was an elder, he was still a young man, and these are things that he needed to know. Verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare," because it is a war. It's not only a war for souls, but it's also a war for purity. It is. "That you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You see what Paul did there. As an apostle, he was protecting the sanctity of the church by getting rid of false teachers. And I should hope you would want that of your elders here, that they would do the same. For argument's sake, what if some people come in unbeknownst, they've been with us for a few months, and all of a sudden they start preaching a works-based salvation? That kind of thing. You would hold us accountable to take the necessary steps to stop them from doing that, correct? That's what church discipline does. All the while, we won't beat them over the head, never. We'll do it lovingly. We'll do it kindly. We'll do it as shepherds. That's what we'll do. Here's another example. Two books down in Titus. This is in Titus. You can read chapter 1, verse... Titus 3, verse 10. Let me read to you from verse 10. Actually, from verse 9. "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." You see here, same context. These are debates. These are arguments about the Word. These are arguments about Scripture. And this is how we deal with it. "As for a person," verse 10, "who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him." That's from Scripture. It's not my will. This is God's will. There's dissension. If there's division, In Afrikaans sal sê, as daar tweedrag is, onmin, we got to deal with it biblically. And guess what? Loving, caring, church discipline is what helps with that. In fact, that's our go-to. We certainly have to do that. Here's another example. This is quite funny in a sense. Paul even talks about people who are not doing what they should be doing. Not necessarily talking about those who are false teachers. But he even talks here about the behavior of those who are, for all practical purposes, saved. Those who are within the community of the redeemed. He even addresses those who are lazy, those who are idle, those who are not even doing what they're supposed to do. Go ahead and look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. So funny how he would bring this up, but apparently it was needed. I'm sorry, you know what, I just realized I wrote the wrong reference here. Let me just see here. Hang on, 2 Thessalonians. Okay, you know, let's skip over that one for a second. I can't even read my own handwriting here. Sorry, guys. Okay. Was that somebody saying something? No. Okay. Sorry. Go back to the front. 2 Corinthians 10. I'm making you do a lot of sword drills here. Sorry, guys. 2 Corinthians 10. While expressing his love for the Corinthians, Paul reminds them that he will not pull punches, as it involves, again, protecting the sanctity of the church. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Actually, let me pick it up in verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's where it starts, right? Because it's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for our faculty of our cognizance. And that's where Satan will attack the sheep. And that is the very moment that church discipline is so, so very, very necessary. Because Paul says this, verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The elders are to be ready to punish every disobedience. Not, again, that will like beat you or anything like that, but that we will take the right and necessary steps in order to protect the church and to uphold God's honor. Brothers and sisters, I've just said that. That is essentially the main purpose of church discipline. That is essentially the main reason why God provided us with a means to actually deal with sin within our midst. And it is largely threefold. I'm sure you can think of other reasons, but I think it is largely triliteral. It is three-tiered. Number one, the purpose of church discipline is that it is for the protection of the flock. It is so that God, through Scripture and through the means that He put in place, could actually protect His sheep. Secondly, a second purpose for church discipline is that it is largely so that we can have a means to pursue a person who is in sin. It gives us the means to do that lovingly, kindly, patiently. Lastly, church discipline is for the purpose of restoring God's honor in church. It really is. Because I'll tell you what, sin destroys God's honor. That's what it does. Sin drags God's name through the mud. But holy living, obedience, living according to the will of God, that upholds God's honor. And in essence, when the leadership of a church stays true and remains true to the processes given, or the means given, guess what? God's honor gets restored. Let me just tell you this. This is just as a side note. Compared to what Jesus did, all right, it's like a little drop in the bucket. But we got to be reminded that that is exactly what Christ did. When He died on the cross, one of the things that He did is that He restored God's honor. He did that. Okay? The fact that He died for sin, the fact that everything was placed on Him, quite literally, that He was seen as sin for us, 2 Corinthians. The fact that when God looked at Him, He saw our muck and our filth and our dirt. That all was needed because it was for the restoration of God's honor. God was totally, totally dishonored and offended by our sin. And Jesus, well, He corrected that. In a sense, when elders, the leadership of a church, live up to church discipline, you know, to a very small degree, that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. And in that sense, they're being like Christ. They're being like Christ because they have a zeal for God's honor. They have zeal for God's great name. And they would want to see that being restored in the church, especially within the local church. So let's look at the first one. It is for the protection of the flock. It is for the protection of the flock. What does it mean to protect something? Okay? What does it mean? This is an easy question. Okay? It means to keep it safe, right? To keep it from harm. That's really what you do when you're protecting something. And we have just learned that over again, fourth time around. You have a little baby in your arms. Okay? You're just like a, you know, you're like a rugby player, like, you know, just like protecting the ball. That's kind of what you're doing, especially from our kids. You know, they're the ones who want the ball off of us, and we're holding it, and we're protecting it, and we're kind of just keeping them at bay, like little vultures. But they love their little brother, and that's why they want to just be in close proximity with them. So we understand that. But fourth time around, we've just been reminded again about the preciousness of life, the sanctity of life. We don't quite want him to have blue eyes yet, all right? That's going to come, but not at the hand of his little sister or his little brother, definitely not. So we're very protective over him because he's still growing, all right? And he's still developing. And that's true of all babies. But it's also true of a church. Whether we have baby Christians in our church or mature ones, the elders have been called to protect the flock. We've been called to keep them safe from harm. But especially those who are still young in the faith, especially those who are still learning, especially those who need milk, as Peter said, all right, or as Paul said, I had to feed you with milk, not solids, because you weren't ready for that yet. We have folks like that around. And guess what? When we, the elders, when we make use of church discipline, when we employ it in our church life, guess what? We're looking out for such individuals. That's what we're doing. I cannot for one second allow, again, just talking about false teaching. I will not allow that. I cannot tolerate that because there's many babes in Christ around who are susceptible to false teaching. And church discipline, that's the way you address it. That's the way you go about it. It is for the protection of the flock, for both those who are young in the faith and those who have already progressed along many years of walking with the Lord. It is for you all. It is so that you can be protected. Guess what? It's so that I can be protected. Really. I'm not above false teaching. It's not beyond me, I suppose, to be influenced by certain things. And in that sense, you hold me accountable. It is a reciprocal thing. But essentially, it is a function of the leadership to ensure that the flock is protected. Church discipline facilitates that. Here's one reason why we can know biblically why that is true. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. So we were in 2 Corinthians. Now go to 1 Corinthians. And remember, the Corinthian church were known for flagrant sinning, for high-handed sinning, so much so that there was even a man, a young man, who had an illicit relationship with his stepmother while his father was alive. That's awful. Okay, that was the kind of thing that were taking place there in their midst. And so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5. I'll read to you. Let me see. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. Oh, man, let's just pick it up in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, which is kind of true. You know, this is off the charts wrong. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. In other words, you don't have knowledge with this. Apparently, you're in a daze here. Because this man has not been removed. Historically, this man was not removed from the fellowship, even though there was this high-handed sinning that was going on there. So Paul now is going to tell them how to deal with it. He's going to say, this is the way This is the way you should deal with these things. Okay? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be what? Removed from among you. Let him be removed from among you. And the main reason why he says this, I can guarantee you, is because for the sanctity of the church, for the protection of the church, for the protection of the flock, for the protection for both of both babes and adults in Christ, or even youngsters in Christ. That's why such a person should be removed. The same sentiment is shared in the book of Acts, where Luke tells us again how the church went about, or the apostles went about, rebuking, exhorting, always in love, but ensuring that the church remains within right parameters of discipline. Acts 20. You can go to Acts 20. And this was within the Ephesian church once again. Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders, and this is what he says to them in verse 28. Number one, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So number one, check your own walk with the Lord. Make sure you set the standard high. Ensure that you're a good example, okay? Because you are overseers. And he goes on, he says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He goes on, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Does that speak of danger? Or is that a safe thing? If wolves come in. Guys, let me just tell you something. I don't know if you've ever seen wolves in the wild. It's a terrible thing. If a pack of wolves goes after a deer, it's pretty much tickets. Okay? They work like a team. Ten wolves have an insatiable appetite, lust for blood. All right? And it's almost as if they go off of each other. You know, they incite one another. We have two sheepdogs at home. They're not wolves, okay? But they go at each other at times, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, they're going to kill each other. All right, and that's apparently normal for them. Okay, that's the way they sort each other out. Now, transport that to the spiritual realm. Okay, wolves will, if they come in, they're just there to destroy. They're there to attack, to eat up. And Paul almost in a sense prophesies here that wolves were going to come in. They were going to enter in. And they were going to create some massive havoc. He goes on, he says, and from among you, verse 30, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. How sad is that? From your own midst. Tell you what, that's not uncommon. It's definitely not uncommon. And if it ever happens here, church discipline is the way we approach it. If anybody comes through our ranks, even if it be years after today, we approach it through church discipline. Why? Because it is for the protection of the flock. That's why. So that we, the elders of the church, can protect God through the means given biblically. But secondly, the second purpose, just to switch some gears here, the second purpose of church discipline is because mainly what we're trying to do as well is we want to pursue the sinner. In other words, we are mindful of the person who is found in sin. We don't just allow them to revel in it and just be there. Because number one, we know it's not the will of God. We know God is not honored by it. But number two, we know that is a sad and dangerous place for them to be in as well. Anybody who perseveres in sin should be lovingly, caringly pursued through the passages of church discipline. Again, back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5. I'm making you do a lot of paging back and forth here today, but I really want to drive this home that this is not sucked out of thin air. All right, church discipline is as biblical can be. 1 Corinthians 5. Let me read to you from verse 4, because he continues this thought about this man who had this illicit, incestual relationship with his stepmother. And this is what he says in verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to what? You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So that, whenever you read so that in Scripture, you know that there's a purpose, like the purpose of something, all right? So the purpose of which is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's why. Why do we use church discipline? Why are we faithful and obedient to God's call when it comes to church discipline and we see people sinning in our midst? Why? Because it is necessary for them to be reminded yet again how serious God takes sin. But number two, and this is probably the overhanging reason, if perhaps they are not saved to begin with, this is for the salvation of their souls. That's what it's for. It's not to demean them. It's not to belittle them. It's not to embarrass them. No, it is for their souls. That's what it's for. And it's quite heavy words that he uses, isn't it? Delivering somebody to Satan. That's a bit extreme, isn't it? But essentially, that's what's needed. I'm not saying we're going to do hocus pocus up here and deliver somebody to Satan, like throw the dollars and no. That's not what he means. Okay, but what he really essentially alludes to is the fact that if that person eventually finds themselves outside of the community of the redeemed, guess what? They're going to be exposed to some forces, aren't they? What are the three forces that they will be exposed to? The world, the flesh, and Satan himself. Those are the three forces. And they will hopefully realize that it was much, much better within the circle of blessing, which is the church. Hopefully that's what they find out as they get excommunicated. That's essentially what happens when a person gets excommunicated or de-synagogued in the New Testament, right? Put out of the synagogue, put out of the assembly. It's all so that they can be reminded how serious God takes sin and how important it is for us to repent. So, it is for the pursuing of the sinner. I love how the Lord put it in Matthew 18. You can go there with me if you like, but I'll just go ahead and read it. Matthew 18, again, that's also where we find the Lord's instruction on church discipline. That's really what we base all of this on, Matthew 18. The way that we handle conflict in the church, essentially the way that we discipline ourselves in the church, something which the leaders have been given to do. You know, we are told by the Lord that first you go to the person that has sinned against you. If they don't repent, then you bring a friend along. If that doesn't happen, then maybe two more or whatever. And then eventually, according to those degrees of comparison, it eventually gets taken to the church. And then the whole church goes and pursues the person and begs them to repent and begs them and begs them and begs them until such time they're officially removed from the fellowship. But interestingly, the Lord gives this after saying, or actually before he gives us the method of discipline, he says these wonderful words. And I love it. This is such a beautiful picture because, again, it involves sheep. And that's who we are. Okay? We're all sheep. Even me. I'm a sheep. And this is what the Lord says. Verse 12. Speaking about a shepherd who loses just one sheep. This is what he'll do. What do you think? Verse 12, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Do you hear how that is a rhetorical question? In other words, it requires like just obvious knowledge. That's just really what it appeals to, obvious knowledge. Yes, even if there are 99 up on a hill, and there's one going astray, that shepherd will indeed pursue that one sheep. And that's how it was true. It was true of ancient Near Eastern shepherds. Those guys were dedicated, and they would go after even just one sheep. And yes, they would even get themselves in very dangerous positions, very dangerous situations, all because they want to save one little sheep. That's essentially what the church has been called to do. Only if one sheep goes astray out of 100, We have been commanded to pursue such a sheep. And church discipline is what allows for that. It's what allows for that. It's what gives us the method to do it. First by speaking to a person one-on-one, then by speaking to a person perhaps with a witness with you, and then going along, progressing, eventually the whole church needs to pursue this person and beg them, quite literally plead with them to repent of their sin. That's what it's for. Because why? We treat them as a sheep. At least that's what they confess. But eventually, and that's the sad reality, perhaps they reveal of themselves that they were not even a sheep to begin with. But that's also what church discipline does. Here's the last thing that church discipline does. Here's the last purpose of church discipline. And I love it, and this is why I ended with it, because this is the pudding, okay? This is bliss, because that's what we're all called for. What is the chief end of man? You guys say it. What is the chief end of man? Westminster Confession. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. That's the chief end of us all. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, to worship Him and to magnify Him. That is our main calling. If we don't do it, even the rocks will do it. The trees even will clap their hands if we don't do it. So, if there is sin in our midst, we are the ones who have been called to restore God's honor. And the way that we do that is through the method of church discipline. And here's a few examples. I won't read all of them. But the kings, first kings, it's the story or the oracles of the kings, the life story, the history, the Israeli history of the kings is your go-to as it involves a restoration of God's glory, because that's what it was all about. All of the times that God punished them, and in fact, that final punishment that led to their exile, remember, they were exiled. They were literally taken by the noses. Okay, they were commissioned with rings, and they were led by their noses into exile. You know what led to that? A very low regard for God's honor, for God's glory, for God's great name. That's what led to that. Here's one example, 1 Kings 14. If you want, you can go there. 1 Kings 14. And this again, it just details the acts of the kings who many a times were just as debauched can be. Now this is talk of Jeroboam. All right, Jeroboam was wicked in a sense. He didn't follow the true God as he should have, according to the law of Moses, according to the book of Moses, which required unadulterated worship of God and God alone. In other words, idolatry was not an option. Abraham was the first one who got rid of all of his idols in order to follow God. But sadly, idols got introduced back into Israeli worship every now and again. And really, it started with Solomon and all of his wives. That's where the story starts, because he started to erect all these shrines to in honor of the gods of all of his wives. Concubines, they were referred to as. All right, and this is what Jeroboam is, I suppose, being rebuked for. Verse 14, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because why? They have made their Asherim." In other words, they've erected their idols, provoking the Lord to anger. You see what that does? And that's essentially what will happen in our midst. If we don't take sin seriously, it's almost like we're being like Israel here. Because cherished sin can become an idol. It really can. And I'll tell you what, there are examples of that out in the church. It may be a member who's very influential or something like that. The person is an obvious sin and nobody wants to say a word about it. Crickets. In a sense, that's an Asherah that needs to be destroyed. Irrespective of the person, irrespective of their esteem or their status in the church. 2 Kings 23 is another example. So you can go, hang on. Let's first look at 1 Kings 15 because it's so close. 1 Kings 15, and this is now a good example, I guess you could say. I'll read to you about Asa, King Asa, and how he conducted himself before the Lord. And this stands in strong contrast with that of Jeroboam or Solomon and many of the other kings who did not get rid of the idols in Israel. This is what the writer teaches us here in 1 Kings 15, verse 13. We read to you, talking about Asa. This is his acts. This is his behavior. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image of Asherah. You see what he did with his mother? Irrespective of the person, right? Irrespective of who she was in his life, because she was an idolater, he removed. He got rid of it. He made sure that it was no longer present because she made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places, interestingly, were not taken away. So even Asa did not do exactly what he was supposed to do. And this is where I'll end. We're officially out of time. Would you say Asa was obedient in many respects or another, right? He was. But interestingly, he fell short of removing all the high places. High places is a euphemism for shrines, idols. It really is. Brother and sister, dear listener, the leadership of this church has been given the very important, all-important responsibility of taking down high places in this church, ensuring that sin is dealt with scripturally. If we don't do that, God will remove me. Then essentially, I'll be a high place that needs to be removed. Does that make sense? Do you see how the irony, you know, comes in? That the one who's supposed to remove the high place actually then becomes the high place whom somebody will have to remove, perhaps outside of the circle of this church. But here's the second reminder as we wrap things up. It is a mutual thing. It really is. The same Spirit that saved you and that is present in you is the same Spirit that is present in me and that has saved me. And therefore, we are known as a priesthood of believers. We are in the same family, and we have been called to hold each other accountable. Sure, God has given the overseers to lead, of course. But there is even examples that I can tell you about where an elder corps has gone rogue. It's happened. What do you do then? What do you do when the leaders have all gone sour? It's kind of like, if you've ever read on stories of, like, you know, bad cops. Cops who become bad. You don't know that because they wear badges. And they look legit and they look legal and all that. That's a very dangerous thing. That's a very dangerous thing to have rogue cops around. So how much more in a spiritual sense if those who are supposed to oversee, to protect, pursue sinners, if they become the rogue ones? And there's even a way in which we deal with that. And you can find the process in 1 Timothy 5. You can go read that at home. 1 Timothy 5. That's how we deal when elders sin. Okay? So we're all accountable to each other. You see, we're not left off the hook. But the main thing is, we have been given, biblically speaking, we have been given the responsibility to discipline the church, to keep the church in line. Why? Because it's threefold, largely speaking. Because it's for the protection of us, you and me. It's for the pursuing of the sinner, the one who is still unrepentant. And thirdly and lastly, because it restores God's honor. Let's pray. Lord,
thank you for
your great grace. Lord Jesus, thank you for this message. Lord, thank you for this instruction that we receive in your word, again, as it involves disciplining your church, keeping your church in line, ensuring that your church actually lives up to the calling to which she has been called. But Lord, we do know that it is a large responsibility, and it is something that unassisted we cannot do. And therefore, Lord, right here as we now pray this final prayer, Lord Jesus, we ask and we beg of you that you will help us to do just that. May church discipline not be seen as a negative thing. May it not be seen as something unwanted or even archaic in a sense. But may it be seen as an indispensable part of the church and the actual life that we get to enjoy. I thank you, Lord, that we have not yet had the necessity to do some of these things. But thank you, Lord, that you have given us the presence of mind and the diligence to stick to your word and to handle things biblically, especially thinking about the method that the Lord Jesus imparted to us when he explained how to deal with conflict. I pray, Lord, that we will be resolute to follow those principles, because then I know that things will be safeguarded, and in the end, that your glory and your honor will be at the forefront of our thinking. We pray that you will protect us, Lord Jesus, as we now go our separate ways. We ask for your hand of protection over us in the week that lies ahead. May we get all our work done. And Lord, we do ask of you that by your grace and through your mercy, that you will bring us back again next Sunday, Lord willing, as we conclude this series. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. With that said,